Okay, I've got three things I need to try to cover to some extent. I want to finish up a little bit on our conversation about absolute truth, and then I want to go into a little discussion on morality. I find those two things to be completely bound together, because if you do not have absolute truth, then you don't have ethics, you don't have morality, so they are very much tied together. And then I've been asked to talk a little bit about the non-scientific approach to science for our young people. And we can do that if we get started. Modern thought versus Christianity and absolute truth, and I almost use Christianity and absolute truth as synonymous there. As we kind of talked a little bit yesterday, and it's been brought up in various classes, modern thought tries to feel, then know, and then do. I think absolute truth or Christianity is not that, because Christ gets left out in that modern thought process. Christianity first knows, then feels, and then does. And that's not just a semantical difference. Our feelings as Christians, in a spiritual sense, come about from our knowing. That's why we have Romans 10:17. The world largely decides how it feels, allows that to determine what it feels it knows, and then what it does. But true Christianity goes beyond knowing, it goes beyond feeling, and I believe it even goes beyond doing. True Christianity takes us to the place of a being, and it changes us. Romans chapter 12, we are transformed. That is a change. We are not to have faith in order to create truth. In fact, it's just the opposite, isn't it? We have truth in order to create faith. Faith comes from what? Hearing the truth, the Word of God. So our faith is really not the first thing. Our faith is the result of the first thing. Why do we believe the Bible to be true? This is often a question that young people, well, not just young people, but my assignment is how can we talk better to the young people. This is often a question that young people will ask. Excellent question. Probably one that we need to give better answers to than we do. Because oftentimes our answer is, because I have faith. Well, that, I will submit to you, is a very poor answer. Because it's an illogical answer. If my faith comes from the truth of the Bible, then how can my belief that the truth is there be from my faith? We've turned around and got the cart before the horse. Now, faith is extremely important. I'm just saying it comes from the truth rather than producing the truth. There are many factual reasons to believe the Bible to be true. And I know you have sat through classes, maybe many, some of you have taught classes as to why we believe the Bible is true. But the answer of, I believe the Bible because I have faith, sometimes connotates to the person asking that question to whom we are giving the answer is, we don't really know why we believe the Bible. We believe it because we have faith in people who told us it was true. Well, it's good to have faith in good Christian teachers. The problem is, not everyone is a good Christian teacher. We need to remember that faith is not the virtue. It's the object of faith that is always the virtue, if there is any virtue. If faith were the virtue, then a Muslim would be virtuous in his faith. Because he has faith. And some of them probably have greater faith than some of us assembled here. But it is the object of our faith, Jesus Christ, that gives our faith virtue. And this brings us to what I call a cultural divide. One worldview or one approach, theism, believes that truth is discovered, it is objective, it is set, and it is external. In John chapter 8, verse 32, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." I hope that is the mindset that we have, and I hope that is the mindset we try to pass on to the young people and our children. Truth is discovered. Now, when I say truth is discovered, I'm saying I have to go somewhere to find it and discover it. Well, where am I going to go? I'm going to go here. That's quite different than me constructing it for myself, because the other another worldview and postmodernism that we talked about briefly yesterday believes that truth is created, it is fluid from our own perspectives. So you and I each decide what we think is true, and your opinion of what is true is as valid as my opinion of what is true. And that is not a biblical concept. One believes because it is true, that's Christianity. The other feels it is true because they believe it to be true. And that's postmodernism and its various aspects of it. Now, I did mention modernism yesterday, and I don't want to go back necessarily on a slide for that, but modernism believes in truth. Postmodernism really doesn't believe in truth or any absolute truth. Modernism believes in truth, but it believes that man can determine through his own reasoning what is truth, through his technology. And that is not the way that we understand it. I want to talk briefly, and I just entitled this Satan's Workshop. I don't know that that's the best title, but last night I couldn't think of a better one. Changes in our culture and changes in the church. Rhetorical question, have you seen any changes in our culture? Have you seen any changes in the church? It's a decisive break that has occurred from the belief in absolute truths. And there are basically three moods that are fostering these breaks. And I don't have time to do them justice, but I do have time to mention them. One of them is secularization. One of them is pluralization. One of them is privatization. Secularization takes the concept that reason is king. Our minds really are king when it comes to determining what we should do and determining what is truth. It believes there is truth, but that truth comes from man's intellect or man's reasoning. Therefore, when that occurs, religious ideas tend to lose their social significance. Because if truth comes from my reasoning, your reasoning, then we really don't need this. And obviously that has a tremendous impact upon our spirituality and our religiosity. And this is what the young people are being inundated with. Whether this term is used or not, I don't always know, and I don't really care. This is the concepts that they are being inundated with. And that if we are going to do what the Bible teaches us to do with them, we have to be aware of it and be on our toes. It's a loss of the sacred. It's the elevation of the reasoning capacity and the intellect of man and setting that on the throne of our hearts where God's supposed to sit. Malcolm Mundridge once says, "We have educated ourselves into imbecility and we eventually keel over like an old brontosaurus." And I think that's probably fairly descriptive of where much of our nation and our culture is today. Pluralization is the concept that all is equally true and valued. Your idea of truth, my idea of truth, they're equal. They may not agree, but they're equally valid. And we see this being manifest in the oft-heard concept, it really doesn't matter which church you go to, as long as you go. Because they're all equally valid, even though they don't agree. And that's the concept of pluralization, maybe in a practical sense for us. Now, pluralization in and of itself is not bad. I enjoy pluralization of food. So one day I might have Italian, one day I might have Chinese, one day I might have deli meats. We combine all of those in most of our dietary styles. There is enjoyment in variety of language. There is enjoyment in variety of diversity. Brother Roger is going to be with us for the next few weeks in various congregations. He has one great advantage when he's talking to us. we have to listen just a little more carefully to make sure we understand everything he says. And so we're going to be tuned in because of that diversity. Now, his English is quite a bit better than my counter of his language. Some of you might remember Brother Loney. He's been dead for quite a few years. He was deaf. He had been deaf so long that his speech was, it was impaired a little. I remember as a little boy, I would listen to him like I'd listen to nobody else. Because if you didn't, you got lost. You can doze off for a few minutes and come back to me, and you won't have missed a whole lot. Diversity is nice, but it's not nice when it comes to our truths, and it's not nice, it's not acceptable when it comes to our religion. And when it leads to relativism, we have a major problem. And that, again, is what our culture is teaching, and that is, therefore, what our young people are absorbing. And it is an obvious violation of the law of non-contradiction. The law of non-contradiction says that two beliefs that contradict each other can't both be true. Now, they can both be false. If I say I have on a white shirt, and then I say I have on a blue shirt, those can't both be true. Now, in that case, they're both false. But they can't both be true. And you see this in ecumenism. You see it in the blending together of religions. Contrary beliefs, well, we'll just all get together because they're all equally valid, even though they contradict each other. Well, you can't do that. Well, no. You can do that, but it is illogical. It is illogical. And we need to make that point very strong to ourselves and, I believe, to our young people. Because it leads to a loss of reason. Pluralism, like many of these isms that I've talked to you about this week, simply implode under the weight of their own contradictions if we pause and examine them sufficiently. Now, oftentimes we and others don't examine them sufficiently because we like the results. The results are, it doesn't matter what you believe, therefore there are no consequences for what you choose to believe, and we can all go and do whatever we want to do. Well, certainly we can, but not if we want to go to heaven. Just a couple of more comments on pluralization. Truth, has an exclusionary element. Reality has an exclusionary element. It has to exclude things that aren't true. And we don't need to be apologetic about that. How do you find an absolute in a relativistic age? Well, the answer is you can't, by definition. If everything is relative, then you can't find an absolute. And our youth finds themselves without moral and spiritual boundaries. That's exactly what this does, and that's exactly what our culture has done. There are no boundaries. Remember, I talked a little bit yesterday, and I talked a little bit at Eminence. When you do not have boundaries, then you cannot have freedom. Because the absence of boundaries is chaos, not freedom. And that's what we see in not only our culture, but in the religious world. Privatization, the third one that I put up there I will comment on, is the concept of, okay, you can be a Christian, you can believe what you believe, but keep it yourself. And I think Satan, and I think our culture is largely happy for us to be Christians as long as we keep it to ourselves. You can sing, you can pray, you can worship. Just do it in private or do it in the confines of your assembly and don't try to manifest it on us. Let's have no prayer. Let's have no Christian evidences or no discourse in public. That's largely where we are, and it's largely where we are headed, and it's largely what our young people are faced with. Believe what you want privately, but don't bring it into the public arena. You see that at work, and you see that at school. Now, I think we need to be judicious in how we share our Christianity, because we can share it in an offensive or an obnoxious way. And if the gospel is ever offensive and obnoxious because of the way we present it, then shame on us. Because the gospel is not obnoxious, nor is it offensive. only in the sense that it's offensive to those who prefer the darkness rather than the light. In education, this has a tremendous impact, because if there are no absolutes, if we determine what is true, then knowledge comes about through what's called the constructive lens. You and I construct for each of ourselves what truth and knowledge is. Our children decide for themselves what truth and knowledge is. And in an educational process, everybody has a different concept of what truth is. And there is no unity. Teachers become facilitators for the students to formulate knowledge and truth. I think it's wonderful in educational settings, be it private, in-house, or public, for us to teach our children how to think, but not to the point of teaching them whatever you think is right, because a lot of times what we think is not right. It's what God says that is right. But many times, truth is constructed rather than, I'm sure glad you said that, John, truth is constructed rather than discovered by students, teachers, etc., because it's all equal. In many educational settings today, it's been my observation that it's not the teaching of truth that is the primary goal, it is the construction of truth within each individual person's mind that is the goal. And when that happens, we're not passing along knowledge, but the stimulation to construct our own knowledge base or truth. If I can determine what's true for me, you can determine what's true for you, then there are no absolute truths, but there also are no absolute accountabilities. We need to emphasize and to teach and to exhibit to our young people that not only are there absolute truths, but the tremendous advantage there is to having absolute truths. So why is absolute truth so important? Number one, it's what sets the boundaries. Number two, boundaries are what allow us to have freedom. And the Bible talks about us having freedom and liberty in the Lord and in the gospel. And without boundaries, there is only chaos. I used this pyramid last year at Pleasant Hill, but I don't expect you to remember it. But the bottom of that worldview, and that was my topic last year somewhat, but let's just call that our beliefs. That determines what our beliefs are, that determines what our values are, and then our values determine what our behavior is. Well, we're interested in both the values and the behaviors and also the beliefs of ourselves and of our young people, but we need to remember how this is built up. If you have an erroneous worldview, if you have a non-Christian worldview, then you will not have the appropriate beliefs, values, and behavior that we hope and pray for our young people and we hope and pray for ourselves. So how do we respond? Well, this is one way. But it's not the way, is it? It's not the appropriate way. It's not the right way. We have work to do. Always remember and always remind them, we are free to choose, but we are not free from the consequences of our choices. God gave us the freedom to choose. You can do whatever you want. I can do whatever I want within the confines of nature. But I cannot escape the consequences of those things that I do. And neither can you, and neither can they. Much of what's going on, whether it's the area of abortion or euthanasia, is really tied on we want to do this without having consequences. The only reason abortion is a big issue is that people want to have sex without the consequences of it. If sex didn't lead to pregnancy, abortion wouldn't be there wouldn't be any abortion. Of course, I guess you wouldn't have anything to abort. But it's the idea of I want the conduct without the consequences. And that's not adulthood, let alone it's not Christianity. Now I'm going to move a little bit to morality, but morality and absolute truths are so tied together that I don't know how to pull them apart, so I'm not even going to try. But let me talk a few points on atheism's impact on morality. Number one, it removes what you might call religious baggage. You want to be free of all these do's and don'ts. We are often criticized for being legalistic, maybe. Well, I'm not sure what that term means. If legalism means I'm criticized because I do what the Lord tells me to do and try not to do what He tells me not to do, then I'm a legalist and I'm proud of it. If it means that I'm trying to do it without faith and just keeping a set of rules, then okay, I understand that. Atheism's impact on morality is the impact it has on consequences. There is no God worth having that exists. That would be an atheist impact. There's no life after death. So why worry about it? There's no foundation for ethics if there's no God. The reason we know there is right and wrong is because we have a lawgiver. If we did not have a lawgiver, there would be no basis for morality and for ethics. There's no meaning to life. There's not even really free will. There's just chaos. Okay, I went through those kind of fast because I wanted to slow down just a second on this slide. I mentioned the other day, and I thought I'd get to it yesterday, but I didn't. I'm going to mention a couple of what they may be pet peeves of mine, but I think they have a spiritual basis. I don't want to offend anybody, but I'm going to list a couple of areas where I think we as adults need to be really careful in the signals we send to our young people by our actions. One of them is in the area of dress. Has anybody been chilly this week in the auditorium? I sat over here all week, and I've been cold. And I'm glad I've been cold. I am happy that I've been cold. And I'll tell you why. Because it caused people to cover up. Can you imagine how some would have dressed at this meeting had it been 78 degrees in here instead of 48? And I don't know if that was intentional or not, but if it was, I praise them. Because I'm more than happy to be cold if it will help a group of Christians dress like they ought to. But really what I want to say about this, as adults, as a parent, and as grandchildren, we need to very carefully guide and monitor the dress of our teenagers and our young people. Because if they dress like the world does, it is going to encourage immorality. Period. Now, I am not saying that a certain length dress causes you to get pregnant. I understand that. But I also am not foolish enough to say that it doesn't contribute to the temptation. You have seen, and I have nobody here specifically in mind, who have been so eager for their little girls to grow up and to be attractive to young men that they dress them like, and I don't even want to use the word, in a way that is not conducive to morality. It's not conducive to worship. We need to take great care as adults, as we teach them, as you have parental or grandparental activities on them, that we do not contribute to their struggle with morality by the way we let them dress. And I didn't have daughters. That's just the way it worked out. I hear parents say you can't go to the mall and find anything decent for your girl to wear. And I think that's quite probably true, so don't go to the mall to get their clothes. Either find a place online that they can dress as Christians or buy a sewing machine. Now, that's a little soapboxy, but I think it's also biblical. The other one was extolling the results of fornication. And please, I'm doing this as lovingly as I can, but it's on my heart. Now, before I go any further with this, I am not talking about a young couple that makes a mistake and then repents and comes back to the church and the Lord and asks for repentance. When that happens, then God bless them. They've got guts. They may have made a mistake, but they're right with God if their repentance is in the heart. I'm talking about situations in which, let's say, a pregnancy occurs and there is no repentance. Or maybe it's someone who has left the church and then we throw a baby shower for them. Now, can I give you a chapter and verse that says we shouldn't do that? Well, I can't give you a precept, but I think we can get some principles. Should we be thrilled about a pregnancy out of wedlock when there is no repentance? How should we handle that as individuals and as groups? And I can't answer that for you. I'm just laying it out for your thought. And there are other aspects of this, but there are a growing number of ladies in the church, and some of them have been in attendance at this meeting, for which I have a great amount of respect for, because they will not participate in that particular event, because they do not want to show any kind of condonance for a sinful activity that's not been repented of. Now, I know that some of the counter-arguments is we want to encourage them, we want to love them, and so forth. And there's some validity to that. But if we truly love them, don't we want them to see that their actions do have consequences? And isn't that the whole purpose of discipline? I guess I would conclude it requires prayerful judgment. I pick this as an example. There could be other examples. It's not hard for me not to go to a baby shower. I'm willing to sacrifice. So I know I picked one that's easy for me. Okay? So take it in the love and the spirit that is intended. But I have seen in my observations, and ladies have such an affinity for babies, and that's good, because if they didn't, they wouldn't have any. Because it can't be fun to have them. Maybe it's fun after you've had them. But we have such an affinity for it that we overlook sometimes the spiritual ramifications that got us to this point. And we want to bring them back to the flock, not say, Adam, what a go. You know, the virtue is not in fertility. The virtue is in what you do with what God has blessed you with. And you, probably like me, have seen many young babies brought into this world, and you have very little confidence that they're ever going to be taught the Word of God. And I ask myself, how happy should I be? Well, I'm happy that everything physically went well, but there's a tinge of sorrow in my heart when I see that. Okay, that's probably enough of me on that. I will allow 2 or 3 minutes if anybody wants to comment on that before I move on. Okay, Glenn.
It was on that, though.
Oh, then wait. Lori? I know. Many of us do.
Is there a difference?
Just a minute. You want to use the mic? You love the mic.
Do you have a different reaction if the mother is in the church as opposed to if she's not?
Do I have a different reaction if the mother is in the church than if she is not? Well, I know what you're asking. My approach to all baby showers is let Donna go. So I got to be honest with you there, but I do see a difference, and there's a passage, I believe it's in 1 Corinthians 5, that indicates we treat those outside of the church differently than those inside of the church, and it's a case where I think you can make, in some cases, we should be encouraging to those outside the church in ways that we shouldn't be encouraging to those inside the church that do exactly the same thing. Now, having said that, I hope they understand we're not joyful for the way they got into that mess if the pregnancy came about without wedlock. But there could be more of an encouraging opportunity, or dare I say responsibility, for someone outside of the church, maybe than inside of the church. I don't know if that was your question, but that's my answer. Lewis, thank you.
Yeah, I'm going to take a risk and speak on behalf of my wife. She works as an aide to the librarian in the high school. And she's told me a number of times how this is really common. You have a young lady who's pregnant, and there's a celebratory attitude. There's a lot of excitement generated. No marriage plan, but this is all a big deal. And she has to kind of walk a line where, on the one hand, she is a friend to the students. She tries to do good to them and be the right kind of person in their life. And I believe it's the absence of celebrating is clearly seen. She's not involved in the joy and the rejoicing. And yet, at the same time, the consistency of neighborliness, you know, on a daily basis, it makes that silence speak.
Okay. Yeah, I'm not talking about shunning. We want to encourage everybody to come back. But there does seem to me to be an issue here of how joyous should we be in a situation. And this is a little unfair because we end up talking about the girl. Well, you remember there was a guy here too. So let's there's two sides of that coin, and so let's be equal in our attitudes. Where are we at here? Tom.
I sometimes struggle to know whether to encourage marriage in that situation or not. It can be a good situation, it can be a bad situation. So I don't know what to do sometimes.
Well, in terms of the question, I don't know what to do some of the times. Just welcome to the club. Let's assume that they are reasonably, they're not in the church, and they're reason, and we have reason to think that marriage could work. I would always probably come down on marriage versus living together outside of marriage. Now, maybe they shouldn't do either one, but that's usually a hard sell. But I would probably personally encourage marriage, unless it was just obvious that it's going to be a disaster. And it's not always obvious one way or the other. Okay, one more. Mark is up here, and then I want to talk about science for just a moment.
Didn't this really go back to myself as a parent that, yes, there's things that occur, but did we ever talk to the children before it reached that point?
Yeah, I don't have to repeat it. He had the mic. Yeah, sometimes it does come back that we haven't taught it. So this week, for me, a lot of this is preventative, hopefully preventative. But things do happen, so we don't want to set up such a wall that if our children or young people in our church make a mistake, they can't come and talk to us about it. That's counterproductive. But we need to help them work through it. And it can be worked through. You know, I don't have any idea who they are in general, but there are probably some people here that were conceived out of wedlock. And things were made right, and you're here. And I'm glad you're here. But in hindsight, it would have been nice if it hadn't started that way. But you work with the cards you're dealt, if that's a Christian expression. Okay, that wasn't intentional. Okay, let me talk a little bit about science. And what I was asked to do was talk about how do we discuss scientific things in a non-scientific way with our children. You know, we've got some very talented technical people here. Mark is in physics. I saw Jeremy a while ago. I don't know where he's at. He's in chemistry. And those people like that can talk about evolution and the scientific aspects of how it doesn't fall. My undergraduate degree, I had a double major in biochemistry and microbiology. But when I went to college, there were only three elements on the periodic table. So I'm a little bit behind. But I do remember those three. Hydrogen, carbon, and oxygen. And you can go a long way with those three. But I do want to point out, there are limits to science. And I'm not talking about it scientifically. I could, if I wanted to work at it hard enough. But that wasn't my idea. We need to remember that science is wonderful, and it is not the enemy of Christianity. It is wonderful. But it is not equipped to transcend the physical realm. And this is where we get into trouble. It's when science tries to, or we try to apply science to areas where it's not equipped to handle. Science is great in physics. It's great in chemistry. It's great in biology. It's great in electronics. It's not great in things like love, faith, and morals. Science can't explain to me why you fell in love with whoever you fell in love with. You may not even be able to explain that to me, but it happens. But that's not a scientific error. I can't analyze faith with scientific principles because they're in two totally different realms. That doesn't make science bad. It just means science has limits. Science can't teach me and analyze morality. Oh, it can look at the DNA and try to figure out why some people are tempted by this or that, but it doesn't answer why some succumb and some don't. In other words, science is not bad, it's just limited. And it's when we try to make science a belief or have science determine our beliefs that we get into trouble because that's beyond what science can do. It's not science's fault, it's just its limits. And our young people need to hear this. This is from Steven Weinberg. He obviously thinks he's a scientist, but he doesn't consider himself a Christian. The world needs to wake up from the long nightmare of religion. Anything we scientists can do to weaken the hold of religion should be done and may, in fact, be our greatest contribution to civilization. And that is the mindset of many technically oriented people. It's also the mindset of many non-technically oriented people, liberal arts people. They wouldn't say science, they would say sociology or psychology or whatever they think they know. This next quote is three slides, so it's long. But I thought it was worth putting up here. The gentleman's name is listed above. We take the side of science in spite of some of the patent absurdities of some of its constructs, in spite of its failures to fulfill many of the extravagant promises of life and health, in spite of its tolerance of the scientific community for unsubstantiated stories because we have a prior commitment. Now hold that thought. A prior commitment. A commitment to materialism. It is not that the methods and the institutions of science compel us to accept a material explanation for the phenomenal world, but on the contrary, that we are forced by our a priori adherence to material causes to create an apparatus of investigation and a set of concepts that produce material explanations, no matter how counterintuitive, no matter how mystifying, for we cannot allow a divine foot in the door. Okay. You get that? I hope you didn't. Anytime you have a quote that long that only has two periods in it, you need to be a little suspicious if I got that up there. What he is saying is, as a scientist, he's explaining, and he was reviewing a Carl Sagan book, but he's saying, we have already decided that spirituality in the Bible cannot be the answer. And even when science seems to point us in that direction, we've got to be very careful as scientists to pull it back the other way, lest we leave a divine foot in the door and give people an opportunity to start believing in the inspiration of the Word of God. That is the classic. I've made up my mind. Now let me find things to prove it. Now, we can wag our finger and say, how stupid, but sometimes we got to be careful as we interpret the Bible that we don't make up our mind and then go looking for facts to prove it. Let the facts tell us what the Bible says. So I want to be fair there. I don't know that any of you are old enough to remember this. I'm not, but it's historically true. You remember the little prayer, now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. If I should die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take. Anybody know where that came from?
No.
Came from the New England Primer back in the 1600s. That was in the reading textbook of the early colonies in America. It's probably not in the reading textbook today. It wasn't in the reading textbook that I had. I had Flip Betty, I had Tom, Betty, and Flip. And you may have had Dick, Jane, and Spot. But that's the way I learned to read. It was not even allowed when I was growing up. It's not allowed now. Another way they taught them to read is the alphabet. A, wise man maketh a glad father. B, better as a little with the fear of the Lord. C, come unto Christ, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. D, do not the abominable thing which I hate, says the Lord. E, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. That is literally what was in the New England Primer, and it was the way that many of our ancestors learnt the alphabet. I'm not saying I'm in favor of us doing that today, because if the majority in America someday is not Christian, which may be now, they might be using the Quran to teach us the alphabet rather than the Bible. But it strikes how far our education and how far our culture has come away from some of the biblical concepts. We are literally a post-Christian nation. We're not a Christian nation. We're a post-Christian nation. But we can be a light to that, and we can be a righteous pool, if you will, surrounded by what we are surrounded by. If you have your Bibles, and I haven't asked you to do this hardly at all, I would like for all of you that can turn to Nehemiah chapter 4, verse 14. Nehemiah chapter 4, verse 14, as I get near the end. I'll give you a little extra time to find it, because it's not as big as Psalms. In Nehemiah chapter 4, verse 14, and then this is talking about a physical battle. They're going into battle, but I think we can make the transition rather well. He says, "And I looked and rose up and said unto the nobles and to the rulers and to the rest of the people, be not afraid of them. Remember the Lord, which is great and terrible, and fight for your brethren, fight for your sons and your daughters and your wives and your houses." There was an exhortation there to fight for our families. And I think that's a great exhortation for us today. That was a physical battle. But if it's important for them to fight for their families physically, how much more important it is for us to fight for our families and our youth spiritually. The people to the east of us, they understand what the Bible says. They just don't care. And it's not a political party versus a political party. It's just the nature of our society. But we do not have to, and we cannot bow down to them when it contradicts the Word of God. Whether we're talking about sexual preferences, whether we're talking about morality, whether we're talking about evolution, whether we're talking about anything. And we may encounter, maybe, I don't know if it'll be physical, but I think we will encounter a persecution that most of us have never encountered before. And I don't dread that. I mean, I don't want it, but I don't dread that, because he that is in us is greater than he that is without. If we, and John was talking about the Holy Spirit, if we will let it. We may have to lean on the Holy Spirit more than some of us have been used to. And that may not be all bad. I just have two more slides. This is my salt shaker slide. And I think it's very appropriate, maybe any time, but especially at a meeting like this, and this will be the last time I'll talk to you as a group. We're all in here. And think of yourself as a grain of salt. And the Bible does talk about us being the salt of the earth. So we're all in here together. Little white grains of salt in this shaker. And we're protected. Now, the metaphor is a little fictitious, but I think there's a lesson here. In this metaphor, one grain of salt says, isn't it wonderful to be all here together with just other nice, pure white grains of salt? There's no pepper. There's no seasoning. It's just us grains of salt. Another grain of salt says, well, maybe that's good, but you look over there on the stove and she's fixing a pot of soup. And you know, every time she fixes a pot of soup, she comes over here and picks up this salt shaker and starts shaking it. And I don't see some of my brothers ever again. They're gone forever. So maybe it's not so good to be a grain of salt. Because eventually we're all going to go out those little holes in the top and end up in soup, and we're going to be dissolved and gone forever. First grain of salt says, well, yeah, I guess maybe it's not so good to be a grain of salt. Third grain of salt comes along and says, not to worry. She may shake us into that pot of soup, and we'll have to jostle around with the potatoes and the carrots and the chunks of beef or whatever she's got in there, the onions. But when I go into that soup will never be the same again. I may extinguish my identity as a grain of salt. I may expire, but that soup will never be the same again. You and I have had a wonderful week in the salt shaker. We're going to soon go out, and our salt shaker is going to get shaken up. And God wanted it that way, because He wants, when we go into the world will never be, hopefully, the same again because of our influence. Because of our seasoning. And maybe that's part. It's not the common interpretation, but maybe that's part of why Jesus said, you are the salt of the earth. It's wonderful to be in this salt shaker where I'm only around other nice grains of salt. But maybe God wants us to go out and season the world in our little spheres. Maybe if we were stronger, He wouldn't have blessed us with this much fellowship. Maybe He would have put us at a more outward outpost where our faith would be tested just a little bit more. Got time for one more? No, I don't want to do that. I want to stop right there. It's been a pleasure to be with you. I hope that in some small way, it's been beneficial. I've thoroughly enjoyed it. We've laughed a little bit, but I hope we've more gotten some thoughts. We have a tremendous obligation and a responsibility to those precious little missiles downstairs that God gave us. God gave us those missiles. I don't care whether you're their parents or not. They're part of our family. And they are going to be projected into the future 20, 30, 40 years, probably longer than you and I are going to get to. Some of them will go 50 years longer than I'm going to get to go. Let's set them on the right direction to the best of our ability. And let's do absolutely everything we can. I know some of the topics have been hard for some of you, not because it was intended, but you have had personal encounters with difficulties in many of these areas we've talked about this week. I greatly appreciate your civility and willingness to share and be part of it, because these are issues we need to talk about. These are issues they are talking about. These are issues they are wondering about, whether we do or not. And if we don't, and we don't talk to them, somebody else will. And shame on us. And I don't mean that with a wagging finger. It's just an absolute fact. It's an absolute fact. Okay, we will close this session. Joseph has an announcement, and then we'll have our prayer.